As Jim was speaking earlier about the baptismal seminar coming up and the importance of it and so on, I was chuckling inside my head and took me back to when I was 18 years old, and my pastor had confronted me about the need for baptism. But in our church, it was a requirement that you give public testimony to your faith before you were baptized. And I was deathly afraid of speaking in public and refused to do so. So that was what stood between myself and baptism. And so the pastor went and had a special meeting with the board and got a dispensation from the board that I would be able to be baptized without giving public affirmation of my faith, other than saying the word yes. That was the extent to which I was able to speak. And I just thought to myself, my goodness, God has a sense of humor. He's been punishing me ever since. But I did get baptized. At that time, I thought baptism was sort of an option for the spiritual elite of the world, and not something for necessarily everybody. Then the Bible got involved in it, and I realized, oh, I guess the Bible knows nothing of the Christian life without baptism. Not putting any guilt on anybody, but had I been born in this era, I could have been baptized and I wouldn't have got a special dispensation not to give public testimony. This is to die for. I'm very excited. You are so blessed. I'm going to take you, for reasons which hopefully will become clear, but perhaps not, but I'm going to take you to the book of 1 Chronicles this morning and suggest we read a few verses out of 1 Chronicles and the 11th chapter. For some of you who haven't been into the first half of your Bible for a while, 1 Chronicles comes right after Kings, which comes after the Samuel books. So 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and I'm just going to read a few verses from the beginning of that chapter. And in the back of your mind, you may want to ask yourself the question that I am going to be dealing with this morning, which may not seem relevant at all to you, but perhaps by the end of today, there might be some relevance. The question is this: how did David become king of Israel? How did that happen? How did David become king of Israel? Well, let's read a bit about it from 1 Chronicles chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And I'm adding a word into the New International Version, and it's the word well. So here's how it happened. Well, all Israel came together to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, even while Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all of the elders in Israel had come to King David at Hebron, he made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, as the Lord had promised through Samuel." On a foggy mountain in 1952, about the month of July, a woman by the name of Florence Chadwick got into the chilly waters off Catalina Island and just off the coast of California. Her goal was to swim from the island to the coast of California, that channel. The water was numbingly cold, and the fog was so thick that she could barely see the support boats that were around her. The sharks came around, and several times the rifles were fired in order to scare away the sharks that approached too quickly and too closely. She swam more than 15 hours in the frigid water. Finally, after that 15 hours was done, she asked to be taken out of the water. Her trainer tried to encourage her to hang in a little longer, but she was close to the land, but unable to continue. Now, she was no stranger to long-distance swimming in these kind of conditions. She was the first woman to have swum the English Channel both directions. But that day she was discouraged. She looked ahead and all she could see was fog everywhere she looked, and she gave up 1/2 mile from her goal. 15 hours and gave up 0.5 mile from her goal. She said in an interview later, she said, quote, "I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen the land, I might have made it," end quote. In her view, it wasn't the cold water, not the exhaustion or the fear, but it was the fog. I'm asking a question this morning. How did David become king over Israel? And because as we read this passage, here's what I get from it. The passage we just read is that Saul had died. However that happened, David is anointed as king. The people come together saying, "We're your flesh and blood in the past. Even while Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel on the military campaigns. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You will shepherd the people Israel. You'll become their ruler.'" And then they anointed him king over Israel, just like God had promised. And by verse 3, it's a done deal. And then if you continue reading in Chronicles, you'll find out that a little later on in the chapter, they took over the city of Jerusalem, that they had mighty men in chapters 11 and 12. In 12 verse 18, we read, "We are yours, O David." These are the mighty men talking now. "We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse, peace and peace to you, peace to all and help who help you, and for your God helps you," and on and on. And then they take over, and David defeats the Philistines in chapter 14. There's celebrations and dancing and prayer in chapters 15 to 17. Chapter 17 is David's prayer. Then in chapters 18 to 20, it's David's victories. And then there's a little bit about David's sin in chapter 21. The sin that is referred to is that he counted the size of his army. That's the sin of David in 1 Chronicles. He counted his army. In other words, he started relying on human strength as opposed to relying on God. So that's his sin. And then in the rest of the book, it's the preparation for the temple. So that's how David became king. The people come together and they say, "David, you're the man. We've always known you're the man. Now we're anointing you as the man. Let's roll." And they defeat the Philistines. They celebrate. They pray. They have victories. That makes a little mistake by counting the army size. And then onward and forward we go. Now, I love history. I'm a history fanatic in some ways. And so it was always interesting to me to read what happens in 1 Chronicles, which is often referred to as the priestly view of history, or the preacher's view of history. And then to read the same events, if you like, in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel also talks about how David became king. It's got the same events in it of sort. And what we see in 2 Samuel, and you don't have to go through it, I'm just going to give you the Reader's Digest version of how David becomes king, according to 2 Samuel, what is often referred to as the historian's view. In the historian's view of how David became king, we find that Saul died, yes, but it's complicated as to how that happened. He fell on his sword, or one of the soldiers was asked to help him kill himself, and the soldier did it. In Chronicles, God just did it. And then we see the men of Judah come to Hebron to anoint him king of Judah, one of the tribes of the 12 tribes. and there's a war between the house of David and the house of Saul, and it gets extremely messy. Abner is Saul's commander. He's helping Ishbosheth, who is one of Saul's sons, and Ishbosheth is the ruler over 10 of the 12 tribes, at least. And David is only the boss over Judah. And Joab is David's right-hand man. He and Abner, Ishbosheth's right-hand man, they get in a fierce battle. Abner is defeated. One of Joab's brothers chases Abner, but Abner kills him. The other two brothers chase Abner. Then the men from the tribe of Benjamin rally to help Abner. There's a standoff. They decide to stop for the day. And then in chapter 3 now, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David went on for a long time. It lasted a long time, the scripture says. David gradually grew stronger, and Saul's armies and forces gradually grew weaker and weaker. In chapter 3, verse 6, Abner has a falling out with Ishbosheth and abandons Ishbosheth, crosses over to help David. Abner's messengers work out an arrangement with David that Abner will bring over all of Israel to come behind David. Joab hears about this. He's angry. And so, because Abner had killed his brothers in a previous battle, so he sets up a trap. He pretends he's friendly, and then he kills Abner. And the people are weeping. David is furious. He has a bunch of them put to death for killing his new ally, Abner. David laments that Joab and his brother are too strong for him to even deal with. He says in chapter 3, I'm weak. Others of David's men then kill Ishbosheth and bring David his head. David then has them destroyed because they snuck into Ishbosheth's home and beheaded him in his sleep. How rude is that? And then David became king over all Israel. The people said, we are your flesh and blood. Okay, did you catch that? How David became king? There are two histories. The priestly view of history and the historian's view. In the priestly view of history, the people come together, say, you the man, we're following you. There's great exploits. He's the leader. In the historian's view of history, there's a battle that goes on for a long time. Gradually, David increases, Saul decreases. There's betrayal, weeping, tears, backstabbing, failures, feelings of weakness, eventually some rising of leadership. And then as leader, great things happen, like his stepson rapes his daughter, like another son kills the rapist since his dad, David, did nothing about it. Then a son leads a rebellion against his dad. Then that son is killed. Then David had to run for his life, and then he had moral failure. Which history is true? The historian's view of history or the priestly view of history? When we gathered around the graveside of my mother, who died at 94, various people gathered around to say things about my mom. She was an amazing woman. We called her Saint Susan. She was the closest thing to a saint I'd ever met in my life. The priestly view of her history was a beautiful thing. We all wept at the beauty of her life. The historian's view of her life might have been a tad different. All she ever wanted to do was be a school teacher. She got 100% in 3 of her departmental exams in grade 8. She snuck over to class in grade 9, and her father, my grandfather, heard about it, yanked her out of class. Only one of the sisters would be able to go to high school, and my mom would stay home and work on the farm, driving teams of horses. her historian's view would talk about a difficult marriage, difficult pregnancies, many surgeries, worked like a man to support the family when my father got Parkinson's disease, how 2 out of 4 children went completely rebellious, and I may have been one of those 2, I'm not saying. How they had to go on welfare for a period of time because there was no way to make ends meet. 6 boarders living downstairs, feeding 6 men and trying to take care of her own family, doing everything for them for $80 a month each. The historian's view of her history would be just a little different than the priestly view that we talked about at her going home. I remember a fellow that was a part of our church in Coquitlam Alliance days. His name was Peter Allinger, and as we celebrated his going home to Christ in his 90s, I remember a Nigerian fellow who had come back from Nigeria to give tribute to Peter Allinger. You see, Peter was not just a friend of Tony Campello and other who's who in the Christian world, but he had made it his life's ambition to send videos and films and film projectors to Africa so that Africans could see gospel films. And he had started a Bible college in Regina, and he'd bought a movie theater in New Westminster because nobody would show his gospel films. So he bought the theater so that nobody could tell him he couldn't show gospel films to the young people of the day. An amazing guy, amazing guy. But if you were to move from the priestly view of Peter Allinger's life to the historian's view of his life, you would find that he never met his father. His father was killed in the war. That his daughter died at an early as a kid out of a heart problem. That his denomination would not allow him to be a missionary, which was his life's dream and ambition, because of a fine point of doctrine that couldn't be agreed upon. That his pastor from his church met him on the front grass of their building, in front of their building, and forbid him to come into the church, called him a child of the devil, and told him he is never to return to that church because he was showing Billy Graham films in a local theater. If you looked at the historian's view of his life, you might see just a couple of things that didn't make it in to our little celebration at his final going home, where we talked about the priestly view of his history. The historian's view of our lives confirms how amazing God's grace is. If the truth were known, our lives have a few bumps along the road. Our lives are not without tragedy and disappointment and betrayal and difficult family situations and tough church problems to deal with. And if the truth were known, many of us are really good historians. We look at our lives and we look at the lives of those around us through the microscope of history. And the microscope of historical detail, as if the grace of God did not exist. As if God's plan for our lives could not surmount the frailties of our human condition. We beat ourselves up, we beat others up for lacking perfection and leave no room for the priestly view of our histories. The priestly view of our lives moves the focus from to the work that God is doing in us, not just the details of our shortcomings and our weaknesses. We can easily miss the larger picture of what God is doing because we are, in a sense, a blanket of fog that is the details of our life, the not-so-pleasant ones. And we miss the view of the bigger picture of what God is doing. It'd be like gathering around the casket of a dear loved one at the end of their days, and then choosing that as a time to dig around for some... Well, he was kind of a jerk, come to think of it. I've probably told you in 2006, so most of you won't remember, but I often think about the street that my wife and I moved onto in Prince Albert, Saskatchewan, when we were pastoring the church in Prince Albert back in who knows when, a previous century probably. Oh yeah, definitely was a previous century. That's not even so bad. And I used to, I'd drive by this down this U-shaped street to get to our house, and one day as I was driving by, I noticed that one of our neighbors, who had just an ordinary three-bedroom rectangular bungalow, one-level thing just like ours, had the big machinery out there and was digging out in the front yard. And as the construction and the mess started to progress, I realized, oh my, this guy looks like he is building an L-shaped living room out the front of what is currently just a rectangular box. So I thought, well, that's cool. I think that's interesting. Someone's building an L-shaped living room, and who doesn't want an L-shaped living room? And as time went on, the foundation went in, and then the floors, and then the walls went in, and then something weird happened, that instead of stopping at the first level and putting a roof on like good people should do in Prince Albert, another floor went on top of the top level, and now the walls went up another floor, another whole story up on top of that. And then a pointed roof started to emerge on that addition. And I thought, that is so weird. And I'm thinking critical thoughts in my mind. And then all of a sudden, one day I came and someone had been smashing out the roof of the pre-existing house, bashing out the roof, and now there was open skies. And pretty soon another floor went on top of what used to be the roof, and then the walls went up another floor on that part of the house, and then a pointed roof went on that one. And pointed roofs kind of say something too, you know? I mean, it's not just everybody that's got your pointed roof. And then this brilliant siding came on it, and there was things jutting out of the pointed roof, you know, those things that jut out and have little windows in them. And I'm thinking back, man, if people could see what that house used to look like, it was just a box like mine. And now it was the mansion. You see, we don't always get that we and others are under construction. We don't get that God is doing something as well. We have to, I think, leave room for the grace of God in our assessment of our own lives and in our assessment of each other's life. A case in point that I want to leave you with is the Apostle Paul, who in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in about verse 7, and I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but you're welcome to if you like, but in chapter 15, verse about 7, he starts reflecting on who he was. And he talks about he says, "Then Jesus appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." Paul never forgot the historical details of his life. Paul was well aware that in his history, he hadn't just opposed Christian expansion. It's one thing to be opposed to something. It's another thing to persecute those who are Christians and to be responsible for the deaths of believers. Paul never forgot his history. And so, with some conviction, he says, that he was as one abnormally born. The least of all the apostles. Don't even deserve the title. Because I persecuted the churches of God. But then he tags it by saying, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. It seems to me that you and I, in our personal lives, in our schools, in our families, in our marriages, in our church, that it might not be such a bad idea to follow Paul's example and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I embrace this person, me. I embrace my history. I'm far from perfect. My past stinks. My motives are often mixed. My thought life needs improvement. I've disappointed myself. I've disappointed others. I have likely disappointed God. Yet by the grace of God, I am his child. I'm covered by the blood of Christ. Jesus' work on the cross and his grace to me has allowed me to say I am what I am. But also then to say that his grace to me was not without effect. My life is being transformed bit by bit. When I slip, I'll get back up. I will not stay down. I will give my life to the cause of Christ. And his grace to me will not be without effect. There will be a result as God's grace becomes more and more a part of my life. Florence Chadwick pulled out of the frigid waters a half a mile from her goal, blanketed, surrounded by fog. 2 months later, she got back into that same channel, in the same waters off Catalina Island. First woman to cross, set a new speed record, 2 hours faster than the fastest man who had ever crossed that channel. We can easily get caught up in the fog of our own histories, the histories of our families. It can be pretty messy. By the grace of God, we are what we are. But we can also determine that his grace to us will not be effect. In the priestly view of history, the greatness of God is paramount, not the details of our weakness. God's work through and in us is the focus, not our weakness and not our failing. God sees the forest, not just the trees. The historian's view of our life is not what defines us. Even those of us with messy histories can honor God and bring an impact on our world. I don't know what your history is today. Some of you probably were just born nice. You were just raised in a beautiful environment, and it's been coasting through to glory ever since. But that's not the story for a lot of us. So what do we do? Well, I'm going to commend to you a commitment today that the grace of God in your life will not be without effect. There will be evidence of God's grace working in your life, in the generosity you extend to others around you, to your church, to your family, and in the generosity you extend to yourself. And you say, you know, other people may see things in me that aren't the greatest, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And Jesus, I give that to you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that every person we read about, it seems, in your word had stuff going on that wasn't the greatest, and yet somehow they became men and women who impacted their world, made a difference, and that somehow your grace enveloped them and they became a part of biblical history. Help us, we pray, to say with Paul that we are who we are, but then apply your grace, trust in your grace as we extend it to ourselves and others, and move forward to being the church in this neighborhood, in this community, as you guide Pacific in some unique and amazing ways. Oh God, may there be a uniting of talents, gifts, and efforts to impact this community for Christ. For we pray it in His name. Amen.